Our reading is going to be in Matthew 20, verses 19 through 34. And they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Luke Evans. I have not been here before, so I'm happy to be with you this morning. I planted and pastored a church in San Antonio for 13 years and recently transitioned into a new ministry position. I lead the church planting network for South Texas Presbytery, which is called Reach South Texas. And so I'm happy to be able to be with you today. That passage from Matthew chapter 20 is where we're going to camp out for a little bit this morning. So let me pray and ask for God's help as we look at that part of his word, and then we'll see what Jesus has for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the depths of your love to us in the gospel, and we come to you this morning as needy people asking for your help. So will you speak to us, minister to us, heal the places where we are hurting, wounded, and broken. No matter where we're coming from this week, physically or emotionally or psychologically or spiritually, this morning, Father, remind us of our belovedness and of our brokenness, and that Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has met every need we have. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. One of the things that my wife, Marianne, and I struggle with is finding a TV show that we both enjoy watching. But a number of years ago, we found one. It's called Ted Lasso. Some of you might be familiar with it. I'm not endorsing everything in that show, so don't hear the guest preacher recommend a show and then say everything and it's fine. That's not what I'm saying. But we did enjoy that show. Ted Lasso is about a Division II football coach in America who gets a job coaching a British Premier League soccer team. He doesn't know anything about soccer, but he somehow still gets that job, and his coaching career has a good bit of humor to it. The owner of this soccer club is this lady named Rebecca, who has recently divorced her adulterous husband, and she's in the middle of processing that grief and pain when the show opens. And we learn early in the story that Rebecca has hired Ted Lasso, this American football coach, really just to get back at her ex-husband, for whom this soccer club is the most important thing in his life. So she wants to ruin it. And so she's working behind the scenes, trying to make sure that Ted's job doesn't go well. But the thing with Ted Lasso is this. He is unceasingly kind and optimistic and happy. And one of the things the show shows early on is that every morning, Ted walks into Rebecca, the owner of the club's office, first thing, no matter what's on either of their schedules, bringing her a gift of a box of biscuits, which translated into American is cookies. And Rebecca doesn't like Ted. She doesn't want anything to do with Ted. She's working actively against Ted's interests, and she resists his attempts at friendship and generosity. She blows him off. She insults him. She ignores him. So what does Ted do? He keeps bringing the biscuits every single morning, no matter what. It's one of many vignettes from that show that I found to be moving. And the reason I share that story with you is because I think that is a bit of a picture of the way God relates to us. It's a picture of God's pursuing kindness. One of the most beautiful things about the Christian life is that God consistently and persistently shows up in our lives every day and offers us his affection and his kindness and his grace. And he keeps doing this for you and for me, whether we resist him or ignore him. And more than anywhere else, we see that this is what God is like in the person of Jesus. The book of Colossians tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God. And we see in Christ that the real God, the only God, can't help, get this, he can't help but be drawn to you in his kindness. That's just who he is. I wonder if you know that about God. Knowing that God is like that, it really has such transformational power. And that's what this wonderful story from Matthew's gospel in chapter 20 is about. It shows us that it is impossible for God's affection for us to be over-celebrated. So let's celebrate it together this morning. Matthew chapter 20, which was just read, finds us towards the end of Jesus's earthly ministry. He's leaving, we read there in verse 29, the town of Jericho, and beginning his final journey into the city of Jerusalem, where in just a few days he will face suffering and death, as he's just explained to his disciples in the prior story. And as he enters Jerusalem, we see that Jesus has this giant crowd following him. Verse 29 tells us that. A week after this, he's going to leave Jerusalem again, dead and buried, and hardly anyone is going to follow him. But for now, as he's headed into town, Matthew recounts for us this miracle. It's Jesus's last miracle of healing before his death, and it reminds us of the heart of the true God, which is always pursuing us with kindness. So let's look at it together quickly in three parts, okay? Part one, the first thing I want you to see is the people that Jesus wants to help. The people Jesus wants to help. Matthew tells us in verse 30 that there were two blind men sitting by the road. Now, it goes without saying, blindness, not a good thing. Blindness was a terrible malady, and still is, for anyone to suffer. But in the ancient world, when there were no government programs for the physically disabled, when there was far less medical technology or help, blindness was a particularly horrible life. We don't know when or how these two men lost their sight, but we do know that blindness would have condemned these two men to a world of oppressive darkness, both literally and figuratively, as well as a life of social isolation. And one thing we see in the Bible, especially in the Gospels, is that the authors of the Gospels will often connect physical suffering with spiritual suffering. And that's no more true than with blindness. Of course, these men are literally blind, but in the Bible, the blind often personify the problem that all of us face because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. We are all spiritually blind. We are all like these men spiritually. We're lost. We're groping in the darkness. We're condemned to a life of confusion and loss. That's true of every single one of us until we meet Jesus, or until Jesus meets us. So these two men are blind. We also see that they're beggars. That's not explicit in Matthew's telling of the story. It is explicit in Mark's telling of the story. But it's fairly obvious. They're sitting by the side of the road. They know Passover week is coming. And so they're hoping, as all these people stream into Jerusalem to beg for alms and maybe get a little bit of help from the people in the crowds. So picture it in your heads with me. This is a picture of these men's daily lives. They're laying on these dirty blankets next to a muddy road, smelly, filthy, blind beggars, completely reliant on the charity of someone else. Let me ask you this. You don't have to answer it out loud. What is your gut reaction when you see blind or not blind beggars? homeless people on the road. I'm sure we never encounter that in Austin, but it is in San Antonio from time to time. In fact, there is one intersection in San Antonio right by my house of two major highways, and the same guy is always there. But when you see that, what happens inside of you? Do you make sure the doors of the car are locked? Do you make sure to avoid eye contact with the person? Do you hope your kids don't ask any questions about it? I suspect that might happen, or some other things might happen inside many of us, whether we roll down the window and give them change or not. But here's the thing that Matthew wants you to see. The people that we tend to be repulsed by are exactly the people that Jesus is drawn to. Jesus is just different. Jesus moves in close here in this story and everywhere in his life, where others would keep a safe distance. Jesus, who again is the very image of God, who shows us what the real God is like, is, get this, he's attracted, Jesus is, to the most needy and hurting and broken among us. Who is it that Jesus loves? If we were to ask that question, the answer of the Bible is that Jesus loves, Jesus commits himself to being around, Jesus blesses and reaches out to those who know how helpless they are. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus tells us at the beginning of his most famous sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is for those who are spiritually bankrupt and know it. Jesus goes after those who are nothing and have nothing. Listen to the way Dane Ortlund puts it in a book that he wrote recently that I found so helpful. It's called Gentle and Lowly. He says, quote, "Time and again, it is the morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. He is, by his enemy's own testimony, the friend of sinners." Isn't that good news? Do you see who the people that Jesus wants to help are? It's those who desperately need it. How do we get God to love us? I mean, that's a pretty important question, whether you're religious or not. How do we get God to notice us? How do we get God to show us his kindness? The counterintuitive answer that the Christian faith and the Christian gospel give to that question is that the requirement for friendship with God is unceasing neediness. It's unceasing helplessness. There's no way, actually, to truly encounter Jesus except through our weakness. There's no way to be healed by Jesus other than to be sick. So if this morning you're here, maybe you're barely here. Maybe this morning's already been a struggle. Maybe you've already had some internal and maybe external challenges. If you feel hurt, if you feel sick, if you feel tired or weak or confused or broken or sinful, and you think, why did I even show up at church this morning? Listen, you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus wants to help. Consider where you're most needy. Just think about your own life for a second. Where you're most hurting. Maybe it's a family member's struggle that is becoming more poignant as we reach the holidays. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a relationship that has all kinds of scars. Maybe it's a physical ailment that's only getting worse. Those are the places, you see, where you will meet with Jesus most deeply. Those are the things that qualify you for his love. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus wants to help. Second, Matthew tells us about the request Jesus wants to hear. So these blind beggars on the side of the road, they hear Jesus is coming. And who knows what they've heard about Jesus? Matthew doesn't tell us. But it's clearly enough for them to do some quick thinking and conclude that maybe this man can help them. Maybe this man can do something about their condition. So what do they do? Verse 30. They cry out from the side of the road, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." You can also translate that, "Jesus, have a heart for us." That, my friends, is an example of a beautiful cry of helpless trust in Jesus. There's a really stunning irony in this story. I wonder if you caught it as it was being read. The irony is this. The only people who really see Jesus rightly in this story are the two blind men. They grasp Jesus' person. They call him Son of David, which is a confession that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people. They grasp Jesus' work. They know who he is and what he came to do. They say, "Have mercy on us. Have a heart for us." More than anyone else in the story, the blind see. They see God. They understand what God is and what God does. This story reminds me of one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 72. Verse 12 says, "He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no help." Even more wonderfully, their cry, it's not just theologically accurate, which it is, it's persistent, isn't it? Matthew records verse 31, the crowd rebuked them, telling them, "Be quiet." But what happens? They cried out all the more. These two blind men, they're not going to be silenced. Now was their chance. Maybe their only chance, maybe their last chance to get Jesus' attention. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Jesus might never come this way again. In 1991, my favorite baseball team, because I'm a glutton for punishment, was the Chicago Cubs. And I was 12 years old in 1991. My grandfather and my grandmother took me on a trip, and one of the things we did on that trip is we went to see a Cubs game in Pittsburgh, Cubs versus Pirates, and we got there really early. And I don't know if this still happens in baseball games, but it used to happen back when I was a kid. We got there early for batting practice and for warm-ups. And I went down with my granddad to the very first row of the stadium, right by the field, right above the home team dugout. And as you might imagine, there's a group of kids there all wanting what? What do you think they wanted? Autographs. They all wanted autographs. They've got a bat or a ball or a ball cap. And I had my Cubs hat and I just kind of held it out. And my granddad kept saying, "Luke, you've got to cry out louder. You've got to get his attention. Ryan Sandberg, he was my favorite player. He doesn't see you. Andre Dawson, he was also a very well-loved player. He didn't see me. You've got to cry out, Rhino." That was Ryan Sandberg's nickname. "Rhino, Rhino, sign my hat, sign my ball." But I was embarrassed. I wouldn't do it. All these other kids were crying out, "Rhino, Rhino, sign this." And I just couldn't get myself, for some reason, to join in. And I hung behind the crowd of kids, basically silent. And eventually, Ryan Sandberg, he did come over, and the kids crowded around him like a mob. And he signed as many autographs as he could before he had to move on to his next thing. And I never did get the autograph. A lot of therapy has been involved in that. But I never did get the autograph because I wouldn't cry out. I wasn't desperate enough. I was too timid or embarrassed, even at 12, at how it would look or feel. Granddad kept, I can see it in my mind, "Luke, you've got to cry out." But it never happened. These blind men, they were desperate enough. They knew that they were desperate. They knew there was no way for them to parlay with Jesus or negotiate with Jesus or trade with Jesus. They have nothing to offer Jesus. All they can do is ask him for mercy, right? And ask him again. And ask him again. And ask him again. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Have a heart for us." Reflecting on the story this week, I was struck by something. There's a contrast here. We already noted the irony. There's also, I think, a very interesting contrast. On the one hand, there are these two beggars crying out to Jesus for mercy. And on the other hand, there are the crowds, embarrassed and annoyed. Now, make no mistake, the crowds, at least at this point, are following Jesus. They're interested in Jesus. They might even be fascinated with Jesus. And they will offer Jesus praise. The very next story in Matthew is the triumphal entry. But you know what? They're not. They're not desperate. They're not desperate for Jesus' mercy. In fact, they're embarrassed that these blind beggars are asking for mercy so loudly and repeatedly and, in their view, annoyingly. Which of these two groups, the beggars or the crowds, reflects the way we relate to Jesus? We people that come to church on Sundays. Aren't we so often like the crowds? I mean, if we're really honest, we're going about our lives, we're moving on to the next thing, we're even interested in and engaged with Jesus, but we aren't crying out to Him for help in desperation. I think part of what the Holy Spirit says to us through this story is that the posture and standing that draws Jesus is the posture of asking for help. That's what Jesus wants from us. He wants us to desperately cry out to Him for help as if He is our only hope. Jesus does not want you to be competent. That is death to your spiritual life. Jesus loves your incompetency because then you will go to Him to help Him, have Him meet your needs. I'm convinced as I get a little older that this is one of the reasons. Now, this is a complicated idea theologically, of course, but I think it's one of the reasons why God sometimes allows suffering to enter into our lives. My dad lives in Austin. He's ill. He has cancer and he's doing well. But a couple of weeks ago, he had a procedure. He had a couple of tumors removed and I came up and I spent about 3 days with him to help him recover from this procedure. And you know, as I was reflecting on my experience helping my dad, I thought about it like this. For me anyway, I usually feel like I have like a proverbial cushion around me. Through the affluence of Western culture, through really living a life that's relatively filled with ease and comfort, I have a cushion that typically protects me from really feeling desperate. It protects me from suffering. But in those moments in our life where suffering hits, it can be taking care of a sick family member like it was for me in this instance, or it can be many other things. The cushion, it evaporates. It goes away. And you find yourself face to face with not just your mortality, but with your neediness. And for me anyways, helping my dad, I found myself talking to God a lot more, I'm ashamed to admit, than I normally do. Desperation is the place Jesus wants us because desperation is the place where we know He can help us. That's the second thing. And then finally, let me show you the question Jesus wants us to ask. Excuse me, the question Jesus wants to ask us. Verse 32. Stopping, Matthew tells us, Jesus called these two blind men and He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you want me to do for you? I love this exchange. When you think about it, does that question really need to be asked by Jesus? Isn't it relatively obvious what these men want Jesus to do for them? Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But Jesus asks the question anyway, I think, because He wants to get down to the deepest need these men have. They ask Jesus to show them mercy, and Jesus' response is a question. Where do you want my mercy to flow? What do you need? What is the problem you have? Now, presumably, these men were often asking people for food or for money. Maybe Jesus is wondering if that is what they're going to ask Him for. Maybe they just want Jesus to pray for them or to touch them. But the sense of the text is that Jesus wants them to ask for the whole enchilada. That's a contextual metaphor there. For the big kahuna, for the thing they want the most. Jesus wants to heal their deepest hurts. And so he wants them to name it. What is your deepest hurt? What do you want me to do for you? And these blind beggars, they ask liberally of Jesus, Lord, verse 33, let our eyes be opened. There you have it, my friends. They ask for a miracle. They ask for the impossible. They ask for something of Jesus that they can ask of no one else because no one else has his power. They want to see. They want to see. And they believe that Jesus can give this to them, and perhaps more importantly, that Jesus wants to give this to them. What do you want me to do for you? That is a question, because God is personal and still living and active in the world, that Jesus, through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, asks each one of us. He asks us that question to cut to the chase. What do we most want Jesus to do for us? From the right hand of his Father in heaven, Jesus asks us through his word. So how do you answer? What deep need do you have that you need Jesus to meet? What deep wounds are there in your life that you want him to mend? What deep divisions do you want him to reconcile? Make no mistake, he is asking you because he loves you, because he wants to help you. Jesus loves to help and to heal, even more than we love being helped and healed. These men, among other things, I think, teach us faith. Faith answers Jesus's question honestly, with hope and trust and conviction that he can, in fact, turn our lives around. That's the logic of the gospel. The calculus of the gospel really is this. If Jesus loves us enough to die a savage death on a cross, to pardon our guilt, to do away with our sin, to restore us to God, if Jesus loves us that much, which he undoubtedly does, then surely he loves us enough to abide with and answer our pleading prayers for help. What do you want him to do for you? God is a lot like Ted Lasso. I can't believe I just said that, but I did. He's a lot like Ted Lasso, bringing Rebecca a biscuit every day. He keeps on bringing his pursuing love to us, his kindness to us, day in and day out. He's so loving, in fact, that he asks us to ask him for what we most want him to do for us. That is the posture of faith that these beggars illustrate for us. They trust that because Jesus is for us, that because Jesus has died and risen from the grave on our behalf, that he can bring the light of his love into the darkest spaces and places in our lives. And as we enter into this Thanksgiving week, that's good news. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the depth of your kindness and love to us in the gospel. Thank you that you not only promise Jesus to give us forgiveness of sins, but indeed, along with all the spiritual blessings we have, you promise to care well for us. So in the areas in our lives where we feel need, Lord, we ask that you would expose those things, that we might run to you for help. And Jesus, we ask that you might, in the powerful ways, answer us where we are most hurting and most desperate. And sometimes, Father, you tend to wait or answer in ways that we don't expect. And so we pray that you would give us an abiding faith and trust and hope in you, because the gospel indeed is true, because Christ, you are risen and at the right hand of your Father now, still loving us. So help us to believe this as we move into this week. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.